Well, I wish I could just do what I've preached this message before on heaven, and it goes like this. There are seven questions on heaven, and you got it down. Where's heaven? It's up. What's it like? It's great. And it's just seven questions with seven simple answers. And it's true. It's up, but it's like no other place is up. Because wherever you are in this world, when you go to heaven, you're going up. Everywhere in the Bible, it tells you, you go up to heaven. And what's it like? It's beautiful. It's great. It's wonderful. It's better than anything you've ever seen. What will you be like? You'll be better. I like that one. You'll look better. You'll feel better. You'll think better. I mean, everything about you will be better, et cetera, et cetera. And as you go through that, you realize the wonder of heaven. And yet, you also are somewhat aware there's more about heaven we'd like to know than what we have in the Bible. My dad said to me the other day, Rich, you know, could you explain heaven to me? He just wants to know more about heaven. And someone asked me the other day from Alaska, he called down and said, you got any series on heaven? We just want to know more about heaven. Well, we have two chapters on heaven, as well as other references in Scripture, but mainly two chapters. And it's going to tell you enough that hopefully when you're done, you want to go there. And glad that you are going there. But it's going to have some things in it that maybe won't fully be understood by you, or maybe some, you know, the dogs go to heaven. It says in the Bible the dogs are outside, I think, something like that. But anyway, we'll see what it says, okay? We'll just try to put it together. I have it this way. The eternal state. Eight reasons saints look forward to eternity. Number one, it will be new. Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. We find a new heaven. Why do we need a new heaven? When Ken Wilhite died, where did he go? Well, absent from the body, present with the Lord, we say he went to heaven, right? So there is a heaven now. God's in heaven, sitting on the throne in heaven, 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 all right? There's going to be a new heaven. So something's going to be new about it. And the heaven, I'm sure, that is there now is a pretty nice place, and God's there, but there's going to be a new heaven. It also says there's new earth. The other way to take that is this, again, that merism, heaven and earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so, in other words, one way to take it is that the heaven that exists now will be replaced by a new heaven where God sits on a throne now will be replaced by a new place where God sits on a throne. That's one way to look at heaven and earth, new heaven, new earth. The other way to look at it is heaven and earth is a merism, just like in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, what he's saying here when he says the new heaven and new earth, he says there's going to be a whole new universe. The heaven where God is going to just stay the same. That concept of heaven, but the heaven and the earth, the whole universe is going to pass away, Matthew 25. The whole universe is going to be redone. A great remodeling. It's not even remodeled, it's going to pass away, it says. The elements will melt, and then there's a new one. It's like a totally recreated heaven and an earth, and I think that's what it is. It says in verse 1, there'll be no more sea. That's caused more problems. And the sea gave up the dead, and Hades and death gave up their dead. Remember, we just read that in chapter 20. So what's this thing about the sea? And there's all kinds of answers to that. Remember when we talked about the sea earlier, in the waters, we had gone to Isaiah 57, verse 20, which referred to the wicked are like the troubled sea. And so somehow sea and waters sometimes is understood to be this restless mass of humanity, this troubled mass of humanity, this wicked mass of humanity. And so what he is saying here is there's no more sea. In other words, there's no more restless mass of humanity, which may be true, or may be what he's trying to say. But did you know that 79% our world is covered by sea? That's the latest I heard. I don't think it's, of course, global warming is going to be 80% soon, but we're not worried about that yet. And imagine if you walked in our world, our earth, and there was no sea. That's how it was originally, right? There's no sea. We're going to go back to, I mean, just think how much farmland they'll have. Just think how many people could live in this world if we had no sea, you know. Maybe it's just going to say there's no sea. Maybe that's all it's trying to say. It says they'll be new. In what way are they new? There's two words that can be translated new. Kainos, new in character. Neos, new in time. And guess what? Both are used here. A whole new heaven and earth. A whole new universe. New in character. New in time. Everything about it will be new. Then it says this, is the old renovated? I'll just read a couple verses and you can write down a bunch of them. Isaiah 65:17. Behold, I create a whole new earth, heaven and a whole new earth. Again, that statement that we find here in Revelation 20. That's on Isaiah 65:17. Isaiah 66, verse 22, the new heaven and new earth, which I will make. 2 Peter 3, verse 10 through 12 says, the heavens will pass away in a great roar. The elements will melt. These things will be dissolved. The heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, etc. The image in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12 is everything we know is going to be melted down, gone in a sense, and then a whole new created heaven and earth, whole new universe. He's not going to renovate it. Anybody here ever renovate a house? We bought a real old house in Byron, New York, where we lived. The new part of our house was 150 years old, and the old part was really old. And it was something, and so we were going to renovate it. Well, that was the last time I decided to renovate a house, you know. Next time I do it, I'm going to get a match, gone, start over, you know. Actually, we had a lot of fun, but it's a lot of work to renovate an old house, right? And when you're all done, you still have an old house with new drywall on. He's not going to have an old house with new drywall. By the way, our house looked pretty nice when it's done, but it was a lot of work. You still had an old house. Still had old wiring, you had still old plumbing and all that stuff. Whole new schmear. Wonderful thing. By the way, you could read some other verses as well. Matthew 24:20-35, heaven and earth will pass away. Luke 16:17, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one jot and tittle, etc. Revelation 20:11, heaven and earth fled away. Remember? Might be referring to the physical rather than the people in it, or somehow a combination. I'd just like to give on your sheet of paper the five worlds, because this helps you to understand. Like there are various judgments, five or seven, depending on how you look at it, and two resurrections and all that kind of stuff. There are five worlds in the Scripture. There's the created world, the original earth as we know it, the heaven and earth, and that lasted about 2.5 chapters of Genesis, and that one went up. So then there was the world that then was, the pre-flood world. In 2 Peter, it talks about the world that then was, 2 Peter 3:6. Then there's the post-flood world, or the present world, the world I live in. The world that then was, the world before the flood. Then the flood came and radically changed the world in which we live. And so the world I live in is different than the world that pre-flood people lived in. There will be a millennial world, or earth. Isaiah 11, etc., etc. And now we find there's going to be a final world. We're kind of right in the middle of that. There'll be a new Jerusalem, new city. How many of you like cities? This will be a city like you've never known. Some of us say cities are evil, of the devil, etc., etc. But God says there's a special city. Remember, and in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. I think we'll be happy with this city. Why don't you like cities? Crime, and can't go out at night, and whatever it is that's in your mind. But I think this is a city you'll kind of like. So let's read about it. It'll be new. It'll be holy. In other words, it's, by the way, that P there is prepared. It says that in chapter 21 and verse 2, prepared as a bride from God, okay? It'll be holy or pure. In Revelation 21 verse 2, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down. It's a whole new place, and it's a holy place. There's something about it that is different than anything I've ever known. I've never been in a place where there isn't sin. There isn't temptation. Never been in a place where there isn't crime. Haven't been in a place where there isn't fighting and quarreling and you name it. There, everything I know about my world, you know, I can't find a city. I'm going to move to a city that doesn't have crime, doesn't have quarreling, doesn't have problems with families, doesn't have, you know, whatever. It'll be a holy place. And the reason it'll be a holy place, imagine it, no liquor stores, no cigarettes, you know, whatever. I don't know, it'll be a wonderful place. You know why? Because it'll be a holy people. And you can find that in verse 8. It says this in verse 8, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." They're not going to be there. Verse 27 says, "There shall by no means enter in it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So it's a holy place, a holy people. How can you say, well, that, I guess I won't be there? I read that list in verse 8 and I go, man, I'm somewhere on that list. Maybe more than once on that list. But I can be there because it's a prepared place for a prepared people. And as you read through it, you understand the answer there. The songwriter said this way, "When I stand before your throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see you, thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." So it'll be holy or pure. It'll be the land of no mores, and you've read these. It's a blessed land. It's a pleasant land. There'll be no more evil, chapter 21, verse 27, and we just read that. The next phrase is 22:1 and 22:4. That should be 21:1 and 21:4. I made a mistake there. Here's what it says. God will wipe away. Of course, we read there's no sea, verse 1. Then in verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There should be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more things that have passed away. There's no sea, there's no tears, there's no death, there's no sorrow, there's no crying, there's no pain. If you go to chapter 22, verse 3, there is no more curse. Chapter 22, 5, there's no more night. You can find other no mores. There's no more shutting of the gates. There's no more this. There's no more that. On it goes. Every time you cry, it's a reminder of what? You live in a sin-cursed world. Every time you're sad, every time you go to a funeral, just imagine you never have to go to the hospital. You'll never go to a funeral home. You'll never have to go to a court. Never sit on a jury. You never get stopped by the police. You know, there'll be no broken bones. There'll be no broken hearts. No broken homes. There'll be no late nights worried about where my kids are. If they're going to make it home tonight. There'll be no depression, no disappointment, no grief, no loss, no regrets, no criticisms. It's a pretty good place. What's it like? It's going to be nice.
Peaceful.
It is. If I could find that city in Iowa, I'd go there. You know, I can't find it. Or any other place. Heaven is a wonderful place, isn't it? Filled with glory and grace. I'm going to see my Savior's face because heaven is a wonderful place. What rejoicing in His presence when are banished grief and pain, when the crooked ways are straightened, and the dark things shall be plain. It's the land of no mores. It's pleasant. It'll be what we've always waited for. It's promised. As you read verse 5 and 6, it says this, "And he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these things are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." And you recognize that it's what we've always been waiting for. It's from him who sat on the throne, the one in charge. You know, this is not some wild dream of some, you know, man who's on LSD or something. God himself, the one sitting in the ultimate authority, says to us, "Behold, I make all things new." It's written for all who will believe what he says. Right, for these words are true and faithful. It is done. I know it's future to you and to me, but it's a done deal, my friends. And he's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's the beginning. He's the end. So why should we wait for this? Well, you got God's word on it. It's already written down for all of us to read. God did not hide this one. He's got it right down in black and white, and you can read it. He put his word on, his name on it. It's done, and he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the one who started it. He's the one who finishes it. He's the beginning. He's the end. He's everything that you can imagine. How can that happen? As you read through that text, you realize he's the one who says in verse 6, "I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." It's because God will give of the fountain of the waters of life freely. It's all because of God. That's the key. He's the one who gives. He says in verse 7, "He will come shall inherit all things." He's the one who distributes his inheritance. "I'm joint heirs with Jesus Christ," Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. We're children of God and joint heirs with Christ. And You will be our God, verse 7 says, and I will be his God and he shall be my son. God has made us into an intimate relationship with him. That's a father-son relationship. And no matter what happens, you know, my dad is always my dad and I'm always his son. And God says, I'm going to make him my, you are my child. By the way, you understand God has always, throughout history, you read from Genesis to Revelation, he's always just wanted to live with us. Hasn't he? He just has always wanted to live with us. And we're always the one who kicks him out. So in the Garden of Eden, he just wanted to walk with Adam and Eve. And then they did that dastardly deed. He had to just say, I'm sorry. And you can almost see him reluctantly saying, I got to put two angels here. You can't come back. I'm sorry. You can't come to the water of life anymore. You can't come to the tree of life. And you can't talk with me like we used to. Just walking in the cool of the night with God. He always wanted that. As you go through the Old Testament, he built a tabernacle so he could live right in the middle of them. And later he built a temple so he could live right in the middle of them. He said, just keep coming up. I want to see you. And then you find out in Ezekiel, they kind of so distracted from him that he finally left and no one noticed. And then Jesus Christ came and he dwelt amongst us. And God lived in our midst. And very few people caught who he was. And God just wanted to live with us. And then he sent his spirit to live in my heart, in your heart. And someday he's just going to say, I'm going to solve this once and for all. You're going to be my kids. You're coming home. You're going to live with me. And God will do that. God will remove all evil. In verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, etc. will be removed. It'll be big. What's it going to be like? It's going to be big. You might say glorious. It's going to be precious. Notice the splendor of it, verse 9 through verse 21. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and says, come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb. You understand that we're going to be a part of that. And that's very important for us. This new Jerusalem, as part of the new heaven and earth, we're going to be a part of it. The bride's going to be there. I'm going to be there. You're going to be there. And I will show you the bride of the Lamb, verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And it has the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. He's trying to describe it. And he says, you know, it has the glory of God. And it was like this precious stone. It was like a jasper stone. And he just gets excited about it. The splendor of this city just overwhelms him. There's something brilliant about it. It's something like I can't explain it. And as you go through the Old Testament and New Testament, whenever somebody did have an opportunity to see God, even though no one really saw God, but Isaiah saw him in his vision and others, you know, they always saw the wonder and the glory and the splendor of God. And they always walked away from that in that thing. And it's going to be special. It'll be brilliant. Not only that, notice the structure of it. It says in verse 12, she had great and high walls, 12 gates and 12 angels of the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates in the east, on the north and south and west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles. And you talked to me at a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls. And you understand its walls are great and they're high, they're impressive, they're secure, they're safe. There's everything about them that's great. They protect those within and they restrict those without, if you would, in some ways. They have gates that are 12 in number, 3 on each side, 12 angels for each of them, etc. The 12 tribes' names are inscribed on each. The foundations are there, solid and built. Notice the size of it. It is 4 square. He gets out his golden reed to measure it. 12,000 furlongs. You know how far that is? That's 1,377 miles. You take the United States from the Mississippi that way, and that's about the size of this. And it's 4 square, which could mean a lot of different things, but it could mean it's like a pyramid. Its height, it does say its height and width and breadth are all the same, so it could be a cube, it could be a pyramid kind of shape, it could be a lot of different shapes, but it is massive. And if it's what it says it is, and I think it is, you recognize it's, how many stories would that be? You ever been in the World Trade Centers or the Sears Tower or something, you know? They're 100, 110, 100 and whatever. This one's going to be 780,000 stories. Think of the elevator system. It's going to be something, I'll tell you. And you know how many people can live in that? 100 billion. Even if it was a pyramid, it'd be 100 billion. If it was a cube, it'd be even more than that. It's just massive. It's overwhelming. It's just spectacular. Everything about it just says it's staggering size. It dwarfs anything we know. In fact, that's why people say Revelation has to be taken symbolically. Nobody could build something that big, you know. Well, God can build anything, so I just know it's huge. There's no problem. You'll have a large enough apartment. Don't worry about it. You'll have all the room you need. Its size is staggering. Notice as well, its stones, as you read down through it, the walls are of jasper. The city is like clear glass. It's pure gold, like clear glass. I'm not sure how that all fits, but it's pretty spectacular. Its foundations, and he lists them all down, jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald. It just goes down, and when you're all done, you just say it's like every precious stone you can imagine. 2 years ago for my wife's anniversary, our anniversary, I bought my wife a new necklace every month with the stone of the month, you know. They were like $4.95, so don't worry about it. But anyway, and every month it's different, from blue to yellow to red to whatever it is. You know, she's got one of every color that you can imagine, all the birthstones. And this foundation is just going to be like that. It's just like a rainbow of color, everything about it. It's 12 gates or 12 pearls, and they're pretty big, a lot bigger than you and I have ever seen. And its streets are gold. When my grandfather died, I was about 3, so I was there, they tell me, or near there, but I don't remember it. But my mom and dad will tell you that as he was ready to die, he said, I see the streets of gold. Those were the last words, and he was gone. And it's pretty special. Pretty special. So everything about it is spectacular. I love Marv Rosenthal wrote an article. He doesn't have everything straight, perhaps, but none of us do, but he has a lot straight. He wrote an article on this, and it's entitled this, We Don't Even Know How to Dream. Dream about heaven tonight. And whatever you dream about, you didn't do it right. It's not good enough. It's better than that. Another one was entitled, It'll Be Better Up There. It really will. It'll be big. It'll be glorious. A little poem there. There's a song that goes like this. Last night I lay asleeping. There came a dream so fair. I stood in old Jerusalem beside the temple there. I heard the children singing, and ever as they sang, methought the voice of angels from heaven in answer rang. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, lift up your gates and sing. Hosanna to the highest. Hosanna to the King. As you go down through that, he brings you to the holy city. If you ever been to Israel, talk to Jews, to them Jerusalem is the greatest city in the world. I mean, it's not that impressive to me, to be honest with you. It's just a rocky old city with a lot of hills in it. But I mean, every Jew that I ever met in Israel, it's like, I live in Jerusalem. You know, it's great. You know, imagine the new Jerusalem. It'll be great. Chapter 21, verse 22, to the end of that chapter, it'll be alive. Populated. It'll be something special. There'll be no temple there. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. We won't need that stuff. God is going to be there. And His Son, the Lamb, is going to be there. There's no need of the sun or moon because the glory of God illuminates it. And the Lamb is its light. God in His splendor will just take over and all that. It says, and the nations of those who are saved will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates will be shut no more at all by day, and there's no night. And so no longer will the gates have to be shut. You know why? You don't need them shut. Two reasons. When do you shut gates? You keep them out, and what time of day do you put them shut? At night. You don't shut them in the day, unless, of course, the Indians are attacking or something, but you just don't need it anymore. And it's going to be populated with God and with the Lamb, and all of the saints, the ages, will be a part of it. You go to chapter 22, verse 1 through 5. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, and each tree yielding its fruit every month, the leaves of the tree. For the healing of the nations, and there was no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants will serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, there shall be no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. You understand that it will be bountiful. There's a pure river of water of life. A lot of references to rivers. And by the way, you understand that when you started in Genesis chapter 1, the Garden of Eden had four rivers. Remember that? And at the end, we're going to have this pure river of the water of life proceeding from the throne of God and Lamb. By the way, try to draw this someday, okay? You almost think you got it, and then something's going to come in, and it's just not going to be right, okay? Throne of God and of the Lamb, pure river of water coming out of it. The middle of its streets, and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Now, how can it be on either side of the river when it's one of them? I don't understand that. Roots are on both sides. I'm not sure, but somehow it's going to happen. Remember where we met the tree of life before? Garden of Eden. And then he said to Adam and Eve, I'm sorry about this, but I'm going to put an angel here and you can't come. You can't come to the tree of life because you have to die, not just as a punishment, but I don't want you to live forever and ever and you're eternally in an eternally sinful state. You got to die if you're ever going to be resurrected and get to go to heaven. So God in his goodness said, I'm not going to let you continue to live as sinful people forever and ever. I'm going to stop that. I'm not going to let you. But when you get to heaven, he said, I'm going to let you live forever. And so we have the tree of life. The throne of God is there. And therefore, there is no curse and all those other things that go with that. And the servants will serve him there. I'm not sure all what we'll do, but I think it'll be fun. Do you like to work?
Some days.
Some days. Depends who you're working for and what you're doing, right? Imagine be just sitting there in heaven and I don't have anything to do today. Don't have anything I want to do today. That'd be boring for eternity, I'll tell you that. We're going to be serving him. Here's some things. There'll be no more curse. There's perfect restoration. The throne will be there. There's perfect administration. Imagine God just taking care of us. Nothing better than to have a perfect leader in your life. Whether it's your father or a teacher or whatever. Servants, perfect subordination. We'll know all what to do. We'll see his face. And from 1 John 3, perfect transformation. We'll be like him. We'll see him as he is, 1 John 3, 2. The name of is on us and on our foreheads. Perfect identification. There'll be no night. Perfect illumination. Milton wrote the great work, Paradise Lost and then Paradise Regained. And there's a sense in which what he was trying to do, Genesis, we lost it, mankind lost it, in Revelation, we get it back. In chapter 1, verse 1 of Genesis, there's a heaven and earth, and Revelation, we get a new one, new heaven and new earth. Genesis 3, there was a curse, 22:3, no more curse. Sorrow and pain, remember the part of the curse was sorrow and pain, no more sorrow, no more pain. Death enters. No more death. Man driven from the presence of God. Man restored to the presence of God. You're going to be my people. I'm going to walk with you and talk with you. You're going to be here. We're going to be in your presence. They're kept from the tree of life. You could add to that. They're kept from the tree of life and suddenly they're given freedom to have access to the tree of life. And you probably could make a lot of more comparisons between Genesis and Revelation. Everything lost is regained. Only even in a better state. And now in a perfect state, in a permanent state. It begins in the garden, it ends in the city. And it teaches us history is linear. There's creation and consummation. So it's linear, and yet in one sense it has no end. As we think of these eight reasons why we're grateful to be there and excited to be there, the last one is probably the greatest in verse 5. And they shall reign forever and ever. It's going to be permanent. It'll be forever. I don't know of anything in my life that's forever. If I could just be good for one day, it'd be great. But then there's tomorrow, you know. And if I could just have all I needed for today, who knows what tomorrow's going to bring. Everything about us is temporary. But it'll be forever. So, we have one last question. But is it true? Do you really believe this stuff? Is it relevant? Martin Luther said this, and I love Martin Luther, by the way. He had a tremendous impact on Christianity, and I could say 100,000 great things about him. But he wasn't flawless, as no man is. He said this, even if I could understand the book of Revelation, what good would it do? Why would God write such a book that no one can understand? That was his attitude. I'd like to suggest to you, the last verses are trying to tell you, this is very relevant, that this whole thing called the book of Revelation, especially heaven and all that, has impact in your life, and should have impact in your life. And when you walk away, this is not a book you can't understand. You don't know everything, but you understand what is written. It's not irrelevant, like who cares. It's like very relevant. And here's some reasons why. Let's just go through it. Number one, in verse 6 and 7, he says this, and he said to me, these things are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy in this book. He says, you recognize what he's trying to say. It is certain. He's talking about its certainty. These are faithful. They're true. And how many times hasn't he said that in the book of Revelation, again and again, about seven times? He says, this is faithful, this is true. You can go to the bank on this one. He says, besides that, it's foretold. I sent angels and I sent people. How many angels didn't he send? 74 times in the book of Revelation, angels are mentioned as a messenger of God or as a servant of God or something for God. And then he also talks about his servants and the holy prophets, I should say. So he has made sure we have heard it. So the eternal God says, you can go to the bank on this one. What I'm telling you is faithful and true, and I made sure you got it because I sent angels and I sent prophets. I made sure you got it. And it's fixed. It'll shortly come. It's a done deal. Again and again, it's complete. It is done. It'll come quickly. On and on it goes. And what does that do? When you understand it is certain, God has his word on it, it brings what to you? Pardon me? Confidence. You see, if I told you this, I said, I think there's going to be a heaven someday, and you'd go, man, I'm not trusting that guy. But when God puts his word on it, and God does it, he says, I just want you to know it is absolutely certain, and we walk away, and I walk away with confidence, and I hope you do. I don't know all the details about heaven. I don't know all the details about the tribulation. I don't know all the details about the millennium. But I know they're true. And I know I'm living on the basis of the reality of something that has not happened, but I'm going to the bank on it. My whole life is based upon it. And I have confidence that I'm right. I really do. There's no question in my mind that I'm right, that I'm going to, those who have trusted in Christ have it made. All right? Gives us confidence. What else does it do? By the way, Peter said the same thing. We have a more sure word of prophecy. God's word is true. And it is sure. You go to the bank on it. Now the scoffers, he said, are out there saying, where is the promise of his coming? Since the beginning of time, he said this, and it's never happened. And they're all scoffing at us. He says, you have a sure word of prophecy. So it's certain, we have confidence. He says this in verse 7, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. The word keeps there means to guard, watch over, preserve intact, give heed to, observe, obey, base your life on it, live as if it's true, all those kinds of things. And it says it has authority. And God says that at the beginning of the book, now at the end of the book, blessed is he who keeps him. You better live your life on the basis of what God has said. And you know what that brings? Obedience, I hope. He said, you better live it, keep it, do it. It's not irrelevant. It's not the wishful thinking of some guy who just wants to encourage people. It's the reality of a message of God. Notice the next thing in verse 8 and 9. And I, John, saw, and I heard, and guess what? I fell down. And he didn't trip. I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And the angel said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. It has impact. By the way, as you read through this book, I'll just try to count them up here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times in the book of Revelation they fall down, and most of the time it's John. From start to finish, he gets this vision or this revelation of Jesus Christ or whatever it is, the throne of God, and he falls down. And he says, oh, stand up. And he falls down. And he stands up. Every time it's not because he's scared, it's because he's just in awe of what's going on. This book should lead us to worship, should bring us to that point of bringing honor and glory to the eternal God who has planned this all in a linear history that's going somewhere. So he saw and he heard and he fell, and it brings immediate worship. Now, he worshiped the angel, and the angel said, don't do that. It's kind of like when the postman comes with a good mail, and you go hug him. Well, don't hug the postman. He just was the guy who delivered it. You know, the mail comes from somebody else. The message is from God. Notice the next thing in verse 10 and 11. And he said to me, do not steal the words of the prophecy of the book, for the time is at hand. He was just, let him be unjust still. He was filthy, let him be filthy still. He was righteous, let him be righteous still. He was holy, let him be holy still. And you recognize there's a sense in what she says, don't seal it. No, don't shut it up. I just told you this stuff. I want you to write it. I want you to get it out. Remember in chapter 1, he said the same thing to John, basically. The time is at hand. Remember, surely I come quickly. Now the time is at hand. He keeps referring to that. And he has this sense of urgency there. Don't seal it up. You got to get the message out. And the reason there's an urgency is this. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He is holy, he is holy still. So there's four of them. Two of them are bad, negative. Two are good, positive. And what's he saying? There's a point when there's no change in who you are. There's a point. If you're righteous, you're righteous, and you're going to be righteous still. And if you're holy, you're going to be holy, and you're going to be holy still. But if you're filthy, you're going to be filthy and filthy still. There's a time when you there's no more change in things. There's a time when it's all over. Time's at hand. Remember, other authors of Scripture said, the judge stands at the door. You don't know when this is going to happen and when these events start. And the return of Christ, the rapture of the church. But I'll tell you this, he said, there's a time when all of your fates are sealed. And there's an urgency about it. What does that do to you? What does that bring to you? Hopefully it brings an urgency or a sense of proclamation. I mean, he didn't want this thing sealed up. He wanted people to know it. He wanted to get the message out. The time is at hand. Notice the next one, verse 12 through 15. And I beheld, and behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers. See, dogs do make it, at least outside of heaven. And outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. And there's a sense of expectancy as you read about that. His reward is with him. This is not the first place in Scripture that we have this concept of reward. It's a word that means wages. If I have an agreement with you and you promise to pay me $10 an hour and I work for you 8 hours, when the check comes, I can figure out what I'm going to get, right? I can just do the math. And he says, you know, all the way through Scripture, you know what you're putting in. You ought to know what you're getting back. It's according to your works. Now remember, the dead are judged according to their works as well, and that leads them to everlasting damnation. We will be judged as well, and there's a reward. It's not for eternal life, but for eternal reward in that sense. And so his reward is with him to give to everyone according to his works. In verse 15, blessed are those who do his commandments. In other words, those who are his. And then in verse 15, by the way, that little phrase, do his commandments, in some of the other manuscripts, this is one of the places where the variations in manuscripts might be significant. It doesn't make a lot of difference. It's not going to change your theology. But in some of the manuscripts, it is this, blessed are those whose robes are washed instead of do his commandments. I'm not sure which is the right variant there, but either one is something. What he's talking about he goes on to say, they have the right to the tree of life, enter into the gates of the city. In other words, God-saved people have a tremendous thing that they look forward to, a blessings of God. On the outside, and I think he's not talking about Jerusalem now, that in these walls and wood gates, that on the outside are these lost people, the dogs and the sorcerers so much, as he's saying, because remember, the gates are open all the time. You can go in and out of the city and whatever. So I think when we get to heaven, when we get to the New Jerusalem, there aren't going to be, we walk out the gate and there's some sorcerers laying there and some dogs laying there. I think what he's saying there are the saved, verse 14, they are blessed. The ones who have the right to life and the tree of life and all that. On the outside, in other words, those who are not in Christ, those who have died the second death and so, that's going to be bad for them. But outside, and so it brings a separation between the ones who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ and His program. Notice the next one, verse 16 and 17. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. There's an invitation. Who's the source of it? Well, it's Jesus. And he sent his angels to testify. And if you wonder what authority he has, he says, I'm the root and the offspring of David. I'm the bright and morning star. I'm the I am. I am the I am. And he's just saying, this is an invitation that comes from me through an angel. And the invitation is this, come. Come. As you read this book today, you have every opportunity to come. These events are yet future. So his invitation is this, come, come, come. The content is just that. Do that which is available to you at this time while you still have the opportunity. And the recipients is whoever thirsts, whoever desires, if you want it, you can be a part of it. Some people get a little upset about, well, this means some are going to heaven, some are going to hell. But don't get upset. That's not set yet. If you're alive and breathing, you have an option. And if you thirst, and if you desire the waters of life, if you want to be a part of this, it's yours. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I mean, come, 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 come. And it has great impact because suddenly it tells me there's opportunity. This is set in concrete as far as what God's going to do. He's already told us what's going to happen. It's done in that sense. But we as people on earth today, as we read it, have opportunity. We can come, we can partake of it, or we can choose not to. So don't ever complain to God that He gave you an opportunity. Don't ever complain to God that He wasn't fair. He did say, come. And I think that's what Chris was referring to there. You know, how can you complain when it's open to you and He's told you what's going to happen? How can you say it's not fair? Notice next thing, verse 18 and 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues which are written in that book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophet, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in these books. Now that's caused a little bit of problems as you read it. I mean, how can it all be? But I know you can pick up the general tenor, can't you? And what is that? The message of the book of Revelation, perhaps he's referring to the entire Bible, but for sure the book of Revelation. What happens if you add to it? Not good. All the plagues that are written here, I'm going to add to you. What if you take away from it? Not good. I'm going to take away your participation in the tree of life and from the book of life. And you can argue whether or not this is trying to teach that if I'm saved today and somehow if I went and took my eraser and erased verse 14 of chapter 14 that, you know, I lost my salvation or whatever. People have tried to make all kinds of things out of this. Don't try to do that. Just stand back. And what he's saying, he's warning us. It is exclusive. Yeah. Don't tamper with it. That's the what? It's not the copyists and the teachers, but the hearers. Don't mess around with it. You've heard the message. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. God will add to you the plagues, or He'll take away from you the benefits. And so what he's saying is not so much, you know, don't take your penknife or your eraser and take a verse out or two verses out or something. That's not what he's talking about, taking away or write another verse in with your ink pen. He says, you're the listeners. Don't take away from this message. And don't add to this message. Don't make it bigger than it is. Don't make it less than it is. Just listen to it. Listen to it just as it is written. And sometimes I think that's why it's dangerous when people say, I never studied Revelation. I don't understand it anyway. Well, don't take away from this message. Don't think that somehow you don't need this. Don't think that somehow, you know, this is just for people who like to make charts and graphs on walls. Listen to it. Listen to it. It is exclusive and it brings responsibility. I have a responsibility and everybody has a responsibility to read it, Remember at the beginning he said that? I have to read all of it. I have to limit myself to what it says. I can't become this speculative preacher who, you know, I know who 666 is and whatever, or don't add to it. Neither can I subtract. Well, I don't understand that one, so I'm not going there. We have to read it and be responsible for the message that is contained there, and it brings great responsibility. And then finally, you find in verse 20 and 21, he who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The imminence, or its imminence. He has said that again and again, even in this last chapter. Surely I come quickly. I will come shortly. The time is at hand. I am coming quickly. Now he says, surely I am coming. And you recognize that he's trying to communicate, not so much, when you read that, you might immediately think that means John's writing it 100 AD, so it's probably going to happen within at least 2 months or less, quickly in the sense of short in time, or soon in time, I should say. But really what it communicates, and I know you've studied this before from John 14 as well as here, that word quickly literally means when it happens. I mean, it's going to happen fast. And we all live as if, you know, well, someday, you know, I'm going to, and someday, you know, I'm going to, and someday I'm going to, you know, I'm going to have time. I don't know if you're invested in stocks or so. A lot of people think this, you know, if stock market ever goes down, I'm going to pull out right away. Or if this ever happens, I'm going to get out before it happens, you know. Usually those things happen so fast, you know, when it happens, you're done. It's too late. You didn't make it. You better be prepared, because you can't wait for the events to happen. And the same thing with the events of Revelation. To some extent, they're going to happen so quickly. You're not going to have time to really then, at that point, get everything together and your ducks in a row. When the rapture happens, it's going to be over for those, as far as us as saints. You won't have the opportunity to be a part of that anymore. You will go through the tribulation. You have the opportunity of 7 years of very terrible living, and you would have the opportunity to respond. But he's trying to say something about his imminence, and therefore, in one sense, that brings horror if you're not ready. But if you're ready, it brings what? Hope. And so that last one, you can either have horror or hope. And it depends on who you are. And it depends on if you're ready. And I'd love to believe all of you wrote hope in there. But if by chance you're here tonight and you're not ready, then you got to write horror in there. You ought to be scared to death, because it's going to happen quickly. When it happens, he's not going to give you this long warning of 20 years. Get ready. It's going to be boom. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, bam, we'll be raptured. That's done. Your opportunity to repent before the rapture is all over. H.L. Turner wrote a book, "It may be at morn when the day is awakening, when sunlight through darkness and shadow is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of glory to receive from the world his own. It may be at midday, it may be at twilight, it may be perchance that the blackness of midnight will burst into light in the blaze of his glory when Jesus receives his own. O Lord Jesus, how long, ere we shout the glad song, Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah, amen." Jerry Jenkins wrote a book, or an article entitled, Just a Few More Days. If you ever read Jerry Jenkins, at least in his early years, I think it's still true. He's a tremendous writer. In that particular work, he said, I remember when I was a kid, my dad told me I was getting a red bike in just a few more days. He said, every day I got up, I went to the window, I looked out, maybe today. And he said, I did that day after day after day, and it seemed like eternity. But it was only three weeks, I think it was. And my dad brought home the red bike. He said, I sure wish I'd lived that way. When I was a kid, that's how I lived every day. Just a few more days, I'm going to get a red bike. You live that way? Just a few more days. It'd be wonderful to live that way. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself and all the other things that go with it. Anybody who tells you the book of Revelation is irrelevant in my opinion, hasn't read it and understood it. To me, it's one of the great books of hope, of worship, confidence, comfort. I mean, you name it for us. Horror, if on the negative side. And I trust that it's had impact in your life. So when people say, but is it true? Is it relevant? You say, amen. Absolutely.